If you'll stand for the reading God's Word, we're going to read 2 Timothy 1, 11 through 18, but we're going to start in verse 8 just to remind ourselves of the context. Starting in verse 8, Paul says to Timothy, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Here's our text. "For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you heard from me in the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware of all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered to me at Ephesus." Let's pray. Father, so many years ago, you entrusted this gospel, this sound doctrine to your apostles. And then we see here as Paul passes this along to Timothy, and we see this happening all throughout church history, Father, that you would use this text even now to strengthen us, that we would guard the good deposit that's been entrusted to your church. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to make a number of statements that I want you to kind of just affirm or deny in your mind. I don't want you to raise your hand. I just want you to consider, if you would raise your hand, if you heard me say what I'm about to say. I'm going to give you six statements. One, a person must have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ to be a Christian. Number two, Jesus Christ is of the same essence as the Father. Think about that. Would you raise your hand? Number three, the Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life and is to be worshipped and glorified with the Father and the Son. Number four, Jesus Christ existed in two natures, human and divine, but one person. Number five, justification is an act of God's free grace where he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us and received by faith alone. Number six, the supreme judge of all controversies of religion is the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. You know, I realize that there are people here who would say, hey, I wouldn't just throw my hand up. I'd need to hear those again or whatever. But I would want you to know that if I were sitting out in the congregation today and I would have heard any of those six statements, I would have raised my hand to all of them. And I would have raised my hand emphatically, so much so and so importantly that if any of those things were up for debate here in the church, I would have to say, hey, probably need to find another church. And I hope you would do the same thing. And I want to explain why that is. In 325 AD at the Council of Nicaea, the Bishop Alexander fought against the heretic Arius, who taught that Jesus was not of the same essence with the Father, but merely a similar essence. And then Alexander and then Athanasius after him fought some very difficult theological battles so that today the church would confess that Jesus Christ was of the same essence with God the Father. 50 years later at the Council of Constantinople, where it was finally formalized, what we now know as the Nicene Creed, they formalized that Jesus indeed was one essence with the Father, and not just Jesus, but also the Spirit. They say there that the Lord, he's the Lord and giver of life, who is to be worshipped and glorified with the Son and the Father. This is our doctrine of the Trinity that we believe is a very orthodox necessity. 75 years after that, though the church was now confessing that Jesus was divine, they had not yet worked out his deity clearly. And so at the Council of Chalcedon in 451, it was asserted that Jesus Christ is not two persons, as Nestorius said. And he does not have one mixed human and divine nature, as Eutyches said. Then he doesn't just have a divine soul, as Apollinaris said. The Chalcedonian confession was that Jesus Christ was God and man in two distinct natures in one person. For 400 years, the church read and studied and debated the teachings of the Bible to create those confessions. Why did they do that? The answer is to guard the truth of the gospel and sound doctrine. But the controversies weren't over. All the questions hasn't been answered. Was Scripture the only rule of faith and practice? What is justification? How exactly are sinners made right with God? These were huge issues that were later settled and articulated in the creeds and confessions of the Protestant Reformation. But as many of you realize, that didn't settle all the controversies either. Even in our own church's history, after 100 years of Grace Presbyterian Church's existence in 1980, Dr. Dunn led Grace to vote to leave the United Presbyterian Church and join with the PCA. Dr. Dunn, standing on the backs of these giants of the faith in the spirit of Athanasius, fought again for the deity of Jesus Christ against those who denied it. In the spirit of Martin Luther, he fought for the supremacy of the Scriptures in the face of those who denied the truthfulness of the Scriptures. The church has always been, and the church always will be, a battle for the truth of the gospel and for sound doctrine. There will always be those outside the church who will want to stomp out the truths that we confess, and there will also always be people in the church who want to distort the truths that we confess. It's been this way for 2,000 years. And that's why the church has had to fight to guard the gospel and sound doctrine so that today we actually have answers to people's most important questions when they ask, who is God? Who is this Jesus that you claim to believe in? Is he God? Is he man? Is he sinless? Can he take care of my sin and my guilt once and for all? Did he rise from the dead bodily? Is he currently reigning? What exactly do we believe about this Jesus? How exactly is it that people come into relationship with him? When we tell people that they have to have faith, what do we mean? When we tell people that they must repent, what do we mean? The history of the church is filled with a variety of answers to these fundamental questions. And so I would ask you today, where does this church get our answers to those questions? What does our church confess the Scripture to teach on these topics? The history of the church, and certainly our text this morning, suggests that clarity and vigilance are required if we are going to continue to have good answers to these good questions. And this text reminds us this morning that not everyone keeps the faith, right? There are faithful men in this text, and there are unfaithful men. There are pastors and elders, as Paul says, who guard the good deposit, and there are those who don't. There are those who follow a pattern of sound words, and those who do not. And there are those who articulate clear and decisive doctrine, and there are those whose theology is unclear and undecided. Paul told Timothy's elders in Acts 20, he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. This idea of the whole counsel of God is the exact same idea that Paul's talking about here in 2 Timothy 1. He refers to it in verse 10 as the gospel. He refers to it in verse 13 as a pattern of sound words. Verse 14, the good deposit. Later in 2:2, he will refer to it as what you have heard from me. Paul is declaring that when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the good deposit, when it comes to the pattern of sound words, he is a preacher, which means that he understands that this information must be proclaimed to people. But he also says he's an apostle, which means this information had to be formulated by apostles. He views himself as one of those people. And lastly, that of this, he is a teacher. which means that the good deposit is not 3 points of doctrine and a hug. This is a system of doctrine that has to be explained extensively, taught extensively, and this is precisely why the church had the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15. This is why the church had to have the council of Nicaea and Ephesus and Constantinople and Chalcedon. When you hear these stories and you read the arguments they were having, you may wonder in our day, why couldn't they have just said, guys, let's just all believe the Bible? Why wasn't it that simple? Isn't that easy enough? Couldn't they have just looked at each other and said, guys, let's just love Jesus and try to be like him? Why didn't they do that? Why couldn't they have just stood up at the Council of Nicaea and said, gosh, guys, I mean, there's a lot of verses in the Bible. Some of the verses make it seem like Jesus is God. Some make it seem like he's a man. I mean, this is complex. Let's not divide over it. Let's not debate it. Let's just love Jesus. They didn't do that. And you don't have to read much of church history to learn that the sentiment that I just described is more the spirit of our age than the Holy Spirit by which Paul told Timothy to guard the good deposit. The spirit of our age is a spirit that fears upsetting people. It fears excluding people. It fears having to look at another person and say, I think that's wrong, or to tell a person, you can't teach that. The church throughout history has pained itself to clarify and to vigilantly guard sound doctrine. The heroes of the faith, they guarded the good deposit so that we would know the real God, so that we would have our faith in the real Jesus. They saw the need to be very clear about what sound doctrine was, because without careful and clear articulation, as Paul had done to Timothy, and without strong leaders to guard it, as Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus to raise up in the book of 1 Timothy, what happens? The good deposit gets lost and tainted and distorted. Paul, when he was talking to Timothy's elders in Acts 20, he didn't just tell them that he declared to them the whole counsel of God. He went on to say, pay careful attention to yourselves. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul and the church has always known what's been at stake. If you love the sheep, you elect good shepherds. Shepherds who know what they believe and are willing to shoot wolves, which requires clarity and vigilance. When you don't do this, the wolves get in. They take things over like they did in the early 20th century in the United Presbyterian Church that we found ourselves in the early 80s. They didn't just take over that denomination, they took over other denominations as well. That happens because in the spirit of our age, churches do not take seriously texts like the ones that we're looking at today. We are busy living and letting live, content with 3 points of doctrine and a hug. You want to be an elder? Well, are you a leader in your business? Decent dad? People in town kind of like you? Faith alone in Christ? Yeah, sure, you come on, be an elder. Paul's saying, no, no, no. No, 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 don't do that. We have to have men in leadership in the church who are willing to guard the good deposit. Men like Timothy, men who will follow the pattern of sound words that the church has fought to articulate for centuries. Keep in mind, right, when Paul wrote this to Timothy, Timothy didn't have the New Testament, right? There is no New Testament at this point. There was simply a body of apostolic teaching that Timothy had experienced, and Paul is assuming that Timothy, through his interactions with him, has a clear system of doctrine in his mind that he has learned from Paul's teaching. A pattern of sound words is what Paul calls it. Say, follow the pattern of sound words. In the church, We still have patterns of sound words. Even in this service, we use songs and we use prayers and we preach sermons. I don't just read the scripture. I say other words that aren't in scripture. We do responsive readings. We suggest books to people. We use curriculum. And all of those things, they may not be scripture, but they had better be scriptural if they're going to follow a pattern of sound words. Lots of people in the church, they don't, not necessarily this church, you guys are great, but in the church, everywhere, people, they hate contemporary worship music. And they say, we don't like this, this is bad. And sometimes those people just need to be reminded that, you know, even the music that you love was new once, right? It was cutting edge at one point. But what some people are saying at times is they're saying, hey, I actually remember a day when the songs we sang were robust and doctrinally sound. And some of the songs that I'm seeing sung today are fluffy and theologically confused. To which I would say, amen, brother. Out with the new, in with the old. Everything in the church ought to be structured to guard the good deposit, to proclaim and explain the gospel and sound doctrine. Every song, every prayer, every sermon, every book, all curriculum used ought to follow a pattern of sound words that embody the teachings recorded in the Bible. And if it doesn't, we need to stop singing them, stop praying them, stop reading them. But that all being said, let's simultaneously make sure that we guard the good deposit the way that Paul tells Timothy to guard it here in this passage. He says to do it in the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. There are people who are clear and vigilant about doctrine, but they're nasty about it. There are people that are clear and vigilant about sound doctrine, but they're divisive. Paul told the Corinthians that were clearly nasty and divisive that if they didn't have love, then they were nothing. It didn't matter if they gave all their money away. It didn't even matter if they gave their body to be burned. It didn't even matter if they had all knowledge and that they were right about everything. He said, if you're not loving, then you're nothing. God not only cares what we teach, but he cares how it is that we teach it. But it's also the case that love doesn't mean we lack clarity or vigilance guarding the truth. The church needs leaders who are both rigorous in their commitment to guarding the good deposit, and at the same time, as Paul will go on in chapter 2 to tell Timothy, not quarrelsome, kind to everyone, correcting opponents with gentleness. This is hard to do. I would actually suggest it's impossible apart from the Spirit of God, which is why Paul tells Timothy this is how we guard the good deposit. It's a lot easier to be angry and mean. It's a lot easier to be a nice guy with vague beliefs, to not take a position on hard issues because it makes people uncomfortable, to at every difficult point say, you know, I just don't really feel like this is a big deal. The spirit of our age has replaced the scripture as our authority, and it has installed our feelings instead. What we feel about a point of doctrine is now the only rule of faith and practice. And it should be no surprise the church continues to see even leaders leave the faith, teach false doctrine, or teach no doctrine at all, because it just feels right in our age. It is hard to stand firm and guard the good deposit. And that's exactly what we see here in verses 15 through 18. Paul says, all who are in Asia deserted me. We don't really know what this means, right? Many people imagine a scenario where Paul and some Asian companions are somewhere and they're doing ministry and they get arrested. Paul's getting arrested and they just flee and he never sees them again and feels deserted. That's possible. We don't know that that's what happened. Maybe he got arrested and he thought they would come and help him, come and feed him, come and pray with him, and they never showed up. And maybe he wrote to them and they never wrote back or showed up. And he's able to say to Timothy, you're aware that all who are in Asia deserted me. We don't know all of what happened, but what we do know is that Paul is aware that not everyone is up to guarding the good deposit. It was true then, it's true now. But Paul, he doesn't seem to be discouraged. There are people like Onesiphorus. I always say his name wrong. You guys know how to say his name? You can teach me later. Onesiphorus is how you pronounce it. He's not ashamed of the gospel. He's a man who's willing to lose things for the gospel, to find Paul, to be present with him, probably to bring him food and water at the risk of his own life. Paul is a man who is being held for an ideology that is shared with some unknown group of people, and he's in prison. How risky would it be to show up there and to talk with him, to care for him, to bring him food? It would be like putting a huge sign on your back that said, I'm with him. I stand for what he stands for. You should probably arrest me too. Onesiphorus was not ashamed. Paul wants Timothy to consider his faithfulness, that it would spur Timothy on to not be ashamed. And I would suggest today that this is the importance of the church. We need to be rubbing shoulders with people that have conviction, that we look at them and we see that these people are willing to lose things for the truth. And when we see their boldness, it encourages our faith. It encouraged Paul, and he wanted it to encourage Timothy. But at the end of the day, Paul's deepest encouragement and hope for the future of the gospel, sound doctrine, was not in man. It was in God. He knew God. Because he knew God, he knew he didn't have to be ashamed. He didn't have to labor in vain. He didn't feel like he was suffering in vain. He says in verse 12 that he is not ashamed because he knows who he has believed. I know he's good. I know he's faithful. I know he has eternal purpose that he chose me for. I know that the gates of hell won't prevail against the church. I know that until the day he returns, the church will continue on this earth and the true gospel and sound doctrine will be taught to God's people. And Paul says that he knows that God is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to him. We always use the ESV here in our church, but some of you may have the NIV or NASB, and you may be sitting here confused right now because in their translation it says, verse 12, what I have entrusted to him instead of what has been entrusted to me. And I want to tell you why that is. In Greek, literally it just reads, he is able, my deposit, to guard to that day. And so Paul's relatively vague here. He just said, my deposit. And so it's not clear if he means the deposit that his deposit that he gave to God or the deposit that is his because God gave it to him. I don't want to spend a ton of time here. I would just strongly suggest to you from the context of this book that the ESV has translated this best, that God entrusted Paul with the gospel and all the sound doctrine it entailed. Paul said in verse 11 that he was cognizant of the fact that he was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Paul knew that he had a responsibility to articulate this and proclaim this and explain this. And he drilled this down into Timothy's mind for years. And now he looks at Timothy in verse 14 and says, now you guard the good deposit. God entrusted it to me, and as I said to those Ephesian elders, I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. In other words, I guarded it. Now you guard it. And yet, Timothy, our ultimate hope is that God will guard it. And he's done so. By God's grace, the church throughout the centuries has guarded the gospel against oppressive governments and religions, despite persecution, despite wolves and heretics. 2,000 years later, here we are. Paul was right. He did know God. God was able to guard what he'd entrusted to Paul until that final day. And yet the fight continues. It's now our turn to guard the good deposit. We, the church, we're the bearers of the good news of Jesus Christ and all the sound doctrine surrounding it. And even now, God is upholding us. And yet, we are responsible just as Timothy was. We are lights in a dark world. And if you have not figured this out yet, it does not help to give the world more of what they already have so that we can feel relevant and sophisticated. The best thing we can do is to give them the gospel. The best thing that we can give you as people in this church is robust, clear, Christ-exalting doctrine. And we must reject false doctrine. But if you do that, as the heroes of the faith have done for 2,000 years, as Dr. Dunn did in 1980, sometimes you have to say, that's wrong. We could practice it. Sometimes you have to look at people and say, that's not true. Sometimes we have to say, that's bad doctrine. Sometimes we have to say, we're not singing that song. We're not reading that book. We're not doing that study. You can't be an officer. You can't be ordained. Why? Why would we be willing, against the spirit of our age, to say such offensive things? The answer is because we have the best news in all the world. And we're not going to let it be watered down by nice guys who want everyone to feel included. I want to end our time here by pointing out how it is that the church has historically fought to guard the good deposit. You remember all those statements that I made when this sermon started that I asked you to think in? Would I raise my hand for that? Do you realize that not one of those statements are explicitly stated in Scripture? None of them. Scripture nowhere uses the language of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Scripture never says that Jesus is the same substance as the Father. The Scripture never says that the Spirit's the Lord and giver of life who is to be worshipped and glorified with the Father and the Son. The Scripture never uses the word Trinity. The Scripture never states that Jesus existed in two natures in one person. The Scriptures never offer us a definition of justification. The Scripture nowhere says that the supreme judge of all controversies of religion are to be determined only by the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. Every single one of those statements were fought for and articulated in the creeds and the confessions of the church. Because the Scripture did not explicitly say it, it was up for debate. And so they had to fight to articulate a pattern of sound words. And they developed specialized vocabulary like Trinity and same essence. And they labored over definitions to important words like justification and faith and repentance to make it abundantly clear what was true and what was false. That was the point of creeds and confessions. We think, why are you pointing this out? Because I don't think many people in the modern church have a strong enough appreciation for creeds and confessions. And I think for many people, they believe it's a sign of maturity to reject them. I think many people believe that they stand with the heroes of the faith like Bishop Alexander or Athanasius or Martin Luther or the Reformers when they say things like, I have no creed but Christ. I have no creed but the Bible. But what I don't think many people realize is none of the people I just named would agree with that. They don't realize that Martin Luther would not say that. The words, no creed but the Bible, did not come from the church fathers, the Protestant Reformation. It came from Alexander Campbell, who is no hero in church history. Many people in the modern church today believe that the Reformation was about the rejection of creeds and confessions in favor of Scripture. Sola Scriptura, or Scripture alone, they say, was the cry of the Reformation. And Scripture alone was a cry of the Reformation. But it wasn't a cry against creeds and confessions. The same reformers who cried Scripture alone went on to make creeds and confessions. So we ask, why is it that the same men who cried Scripture alone then made creeds and confessions? The answer lies in understanding that the Protestant Reformers' critique of the Catholic Church wasn't that they had creeds and confessions, but that those creeds and confessions were not regulated by Scripture alone. The Reformation cry was that the good deposit, the pattern of sound words, must be found in and regulated by the Scripture alone. And the reason this is so important to understand is that most heretics in the history of the church love the Bible. Most heretics, they loved the Bible. Arius, if you read about that controversy, he loved the Bible and he quoted it like a champion. But the people that fought in the Nicene Creed, what they were doing is they were saying to church, they were saying to Arius and to others, that may be your personal interpretation of Scripture, but it is not going to be the church's. We confess the deity of Christ. The Protestant reformers, they weren't merely fighting for Scripture alone to be the authority, but also to make clear through their creeds and confessions what it is that the Scripture alone teaches. They did not want each person's private interpretation of Scripture to lead the church away from sound doctrine. And so they wrote down creeds and confessions as a pattern of sound words. Grace Presbyterian Church's first commitment has been, and hopefully by God's grace, always will be, to the Scriptures. And their second commitment, at least to the leaders of the church, is a particular interpretation of those Scriptures expressed in the Westminster Confession of Faith, written in the 1600s by over 100 theologians over the course of 10 years and based on Scripture alone. We ask leaders that we have in our church to sincerely receive and adopt this historical confession because we don't want another Arius. We don't want another Eutyches. We don't want another Nestorius. We don't want any false teaching rising up in our ranks and jeopardizing the good deposit. And our church's denomination in the first half of the 20th century failed at this. Wolves crept in. People who denied the deity of Christ, the authority of the Scriptures, the resurrection of Christ, just as Paul promised the Ephesian elders that they would. And then here at our church in 1980, that same denomination tried to take our building and all our money if we tried to leave the denomination. Some of you are wondering, some of you are there, thinking, what happened? Well, I can tell you what happened because it's been recorded. Dr. Dunn stood up on May 5th, 1980 in front of this church, having faithfully preached the Scriptures for 25 years, and he declared two truths. One, he said, we are committed to the truthfulness and the authority of the Scriptures. And number two, we are a confessional church. And he went on to quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith concerning what it confessed about the Scriptures, saying the heavenliness of the Scriptures, the consent of all their parts, many incomparable excellencies, the entire perfection of them. And then he looked out and he said, that is the confession on which our church was founded. And he went on to say, our denomination is no longer confessional. He started to call it cafeteria theology. He was saying they believe that you can believe now whatever you want and you don't have to hold to our confession. The denomination had not guarded the good deposit, but this church had. Grace voted later that week to leave the United Presbyterian Church. After such a horrific experience, you may assume that Dr. Dunn would have led Grace to be a non-denominational church where we could simply be committed to the Bible alone with no creeds or confessions or any denominational authorities to impose their will upon us. That's what most people would have done. But in his brilliance, that is not what Dr. Dunn and the elders of Grace Presbyterian Church chose to do. 2 years later, they joined with the PCA, and he had written in the minutes from the April meeting of 1982 exactly why it is that we did that. He had 9 reasons. I'll give you 3. Number one, the PCA has taken a strong stance on the inerrancy of the Scriptures. That was his first reason. His second reason was the ordination vows for pastors and elders in the PCA are those old vows established before liberalism set in. The Westminster Confession of Faith, he said, is accepted as the system of doctrine as taught in the Scripture. That is why he loved it, not for itself, in addition to the Scriptures, because he said, this is saying what Scripture says, and that's why I love it, and that's why I want to leave a denomination who will not say that. His third reason was this. This affiliation with the PCA will continue our Presbyterian witness, one of our most valuable assets. Dr. Dunn did not want to be in an independent environment. He wanted there to be pressure to hold to the confession. It's men like Dr. Dunn who are rigorously committed to the Scriptures, and not just to the Scriptures, but a particular interpretation of those Scriptures, a particular pattern of sound words, who have guarded the good deposit. And I bring all this up this morning as we look at this text to say, let us learn from 2,000 years of church history, or at least let us learn from 50 years of our church's own history, that if we want to guard the gospel and sound doctrine for another generation so they can hear it and know it and love it, we as a church have to commit ourselves to the Scriptures, and we have to elect leaders, just like we're going to do next Sunday during Foundation Hour, who commit themselves to a confession of what those Scriptures teach, and ask them to promise to hold fast to the truths that we confess. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we shrink back from the whole counsel of God. We take difficult topics that we know divide people, and we say they're not a big deal because we're scared, like Phygelus was, like Hermogenes was. Father, we ask that you would make us like Onesiphorus, that we would be faithful and bold and confident. Father, we ask that you would fill us this morning with the Holy Spirit, that we would be in full trust as Paul was, that regardless of what happens here or anywhere else, that you will guard the good deposit until that day. We ask that you would make us, in the same way that you made Timothy, bold and faithful to follow a pattern of sound words, to deliver it to the next generation. God, that you would give us 100 more years of faithfulness here at Grace Presbyterian Church. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.